John 15, starting in verse 18, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love to us. Thank you for the celebration and song of the death of our Savior, but also his resurrection. And Lord, as the last song so clearly depicted based on your word, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for those truths. And Father, I pray that as we seek to speak of Christ and what he's done for us, I pray that you'd make it clear to every heart here. And then, Lord, make us clear about our standing before you and about the opportunity there is for genuine, eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you make that clear to all of us as well. Lord, use this time to give strength now unto thy servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Unless you've been on vacation for a while, you probably heard what happened this past week there in Garissa, Kenya, at a university there, that there was a group of four Muslim terrorists who broke into the university and from a group called Al-Shabaab, killed 100, I think I heard 148 now, and 79 were wounded. It is believed that those men, as they came, that they knew exactly what to do, where to go. They apparently were familiar with the university and things that went on there. It was a public university there. After shooting their way in through the guards that were there, apparently the first place they went to was a meeting room or a meeting auditorium, a place of meeting anyway, where they were having a Christian prayer meeting. And so they shot those who were in that Christian prayer meeting. And then they went, and I don't know if all of this exactly detailed. This is what I got a couple days ago, so may some more details come out. But after that, they apparently went to the dorms in that university. And as one man testified, named Collins Watangula, that the gunman, as they went into the dormitory, he said he heard them opening doors and they would shout, "Those who are hiding inside, come out. Are you Christian or are you Muslim?" And the man went on to say, quote, "If you were a Christian, you were shot on the spot." Now that's a startling event, a horrible event, a worldwide known event. And yet Jesus said that terrorism and persecution and murderous violence would not be something that should surprise God's people. It's not new, by the way. Jesus, as in this passage, he warned that such things would take place. In fact, let's jump a little further down in this passage. In fact, this is what we call the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus' final words to his disciples before he was arrested and before he was taken and killed. But notice chapter 16, verse 1. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." Now, in English today, when we say offended, that's someone like, "Oh, you offended me." And it's like an emotional, you don't agree with it. It's a little annoying, a little embarrassing. Maybe your feelings were hurt. But in the original word, the English origin of this word, has the idea of being tripped up, of causing someone to get off course because of some kind of pressure you've put on them. And that's really the Greek word behind the translation here and how it was used originally in our English. And so it means to be dealt with harshly. And the concept in the context of Jesus said that you should not be offended. I'm telling you these because I don't want you to get tripped up. I don't want you to get pushed aside from following me faithfully, even though there's persecution, even though there's violence, even though there is horrible things that may come to you because you choose to identify yourself with me. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time shall come when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." So remember, the synagogues in that day, of course, that was the place of worship. But for the Jewish community, that was not just the place they gathered for worship. That was like the center of their community. And the concept was, there will come a day, gentlemen, and he's talking to the apostles here, and he says, there's going to come a day when they will not allow you to be an influence in the community. They will not allow you to be part of that aspect of things. And that religious persecution will get so far as that when they kill you, they will think we're serving God. Wow. Jesus said that. He said that's what would come. Now, in our American culture today, we're coming to that place that where many do not want Christians to influence society. Don't be surprised. He said it would come. We are surprised. I'm surprised, but it still said, he said, don't be surprised. Don't be offended, I guess is really what he says, not be surprised. You may still be surprised, but don't let that take you off the course of being faithful and true to God. The Muslims in Kenya, as they came in there, they shout, as they often do, Allah is great. And they murdered innocent Christians. In other words, they were saying, we're serving God, and we're taking these people out. Jesus said that's what they would do. Verse number 3. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Why do religious people do such things? Why do non-religious people? And Jesus said, you know, it's because they don't know my Father. They have no personal relationship with the true and living God. They have no relationship with me as their Lord and Savior. They don't understand those things. So you think about it, wow, that would have been tough. Here are these people, these men, they've given their lives more or less to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, I want you to know, when you follow me, by identifying with me, there's going to be trouble down the road. It's not all going to be, you know, riches and wealth and health and wonderfulness and smiles. There's going to be some real treachery and difficulty. Isn't it amazing that American Christianity has almost gotten the place, hey, if you're Christian, yeah, then everything's going to be so good for you. God says, where did you get that? Now, there are aspects of blessing, we understand that, but sometimes we equate blessing equals material wealth. God never said that. Blessing is a relationship with God. And that's a blessing no man can take from you. In fact, I want to continue on down this. For the apostles, that was tough news in itself. But let me jump down to verse number 16. Jesus sends another portion talking about the Holy Spirit's coming and so forth. Verse 16, he said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, as he said that, it more or less adds to the toughness. You're going to face trouble. And by the way, I'm going to be gone. And that hit this man, and it's almost like a riddle. A little while, and then a little while. What is he? And they go on, and they're talking to one another as the scripture goes on. And what's he talking about? So this riddle, they don't get it. So Jesus comes back, and he begins to answer that as they want to know. And so let me read verse 19. Now when Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, he said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. So verse 20 is his answer. Verily, verily. And when he says that, that word means truly, truly. He's saying, I want to give you a sort of an oath of truthfulness. I want to, what I'm going to tell you right now. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. I don't know if that totally clarifies the riddle. But as you go through here, what he says when I'm going away, and the result of that going away, he said, you're going to weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice. When did that take place? I believe that was the cross. The cross was a time where the disciples were overwhelmed with sorrow, because that which they had given their life to was now gone. But he goes on to say, the world, on the other side, the world's rejoicing. I'm sure the chief priests and those involved in his crucifixion were delighted that this Jewish false Messiah had come and stirred up the people. I'm sure the Roman soldiers were saying, I'm glad this guy's out of the way. He's causing us extra time and trouble and everything around here. I'm glad he's gone. So the world rejoiced. But then he continues on and he says, but you know what? A little while after that, he said, your sorrow, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he illustrates it. Verse number 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. And really, by the way, that is the resurrection. That's why. But notice what he says here. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. That may be an oversimplification, okay? The labor pain is gone, okay? The memories may still be there a little bit. No more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. In other words, when a woman's going through that delivery, I'm thinking of my wife and the deliveries we had of our four children, but, you know, when she's going through that, there is a lot of pain. I remember the first child that was born, my wife was dilated at 10, and he was turned upside down. He wasn't breech birth, but he was turned upside down, and not backwards, but upside down, and so he couldn't get through, and she was dilated that way for quite a while. And finally, I think it was, I don't remember how long, but we were in there all day. It was Sunday. I missed both services. So my first son kept us out of church. Just to finish the story, they said, you know, we're going to have to probably go cesarean if he doesn't turn over. And so we prayed and asked the Lord. He said, 1 hour, we'll check it. And so he turned over, and the Lord turned him over and had a regular birth. But it was a long time. But, you know, there was joy when that child was born. And you sort of forget. And think about this in the sense. The very object, which was the child, that was causing the pain, would, it doesn't say it would go away, but notice how it says in there with the woman, that the thing that's causing the sorrow, that the joy that a man child, in other words, the very thing that was causing the sorrow would be the very thing that causes the joy. Same thing. Okay? Not anything different. And so he says in verse number 22, "And ye now therefore have sorrow." Since he was saying he was going away, they were sorrowful, and he said they'd have sorrow all the way through the cross and his death and everything that he would go through. But, I'm sorry, verse number 22, "But now ye have therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again." Wow. What's he talking about? The resurrection. Jesus would come back from that most sorrowful situation for them. And when he revealed to them the reality that he was truly who he was and he was alive, he said, you're going to have a rejoicing. In fact, notice the last phrase, "And that joy no man taketh from you." Wow. There's something, and as I've talked about before, you know, the joy in the scripture is that deep-seated, I wrote it down this way, it's a deep-seated hope that provides courage for you to move on when everything else around you collapses. It's that positive outlook in the most desperate situation. Now remember the context earlier. Hatred? Persecution? He doesn't specifically talk of death. But he says, you know, because I'm going to rise again, you're going to have joy in the midst of all that I've said to you that no man can take from you. It's something you can have that is as he says elsewhere, it'll be within you. And it'll be something that is strong and determined. And it's going to be based on my resurrection. I will see you again. And in seeing you again, that'll be the key. Now, keep all of that in mind. And the ultimate question for a disciple, which may have been the question for some of those in Gerasa just this past week. I don't know all of the testimony and what kind of Christianity it was. But one that I just read, I think it was yesterday evening, and I didn't read the whole article, but it said that at one point when some were in a room and those terrorists were there, they were lining them up and having them call their parents before they were shot. That's when you have this question that comes up, the ultimate question for a disciple is, do I identify with Jesus and die, or do I deny Jesus and live? Do I identify with Jesus and die, or do I deny Jesus and live? When you think of that question, you know that there was someone in the Scripture, those who are familiar with the Scripture, you know someone was faced with that and failed. A well-known apostle, the leader of the apostles, his name was Peter. And Peter was facing that as Jesus was being questioned at the trial. That Peter, we know he failed the test, and as he failed, he was broken. I still love in Luke's gospel where it says that Jesus was being questioned by the leadership, and apparently there was an open courtyard where Peter was warming himself at the fire. And at a point where he has denied the Lord by the questioning of a little girl and several others, and really it wasn't so much the girl, it was all the other people that were in audience, as the girl said, "You're one of his, aren't you?" And all the others, probably Roman soldiers that were there and other people were there, and that's where he denied it. And it says that he looked. And it says Jesus looked, so apparently at the time when he was being questioned, maybe he looked across the courtyard, and his eyes saw Peter's eyes. And Peter remembered those words. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. He was broken. He knew he blew it. He knew he failed. But praise the Lord, John 21, in fact, if you want to turn over there, I'm not going to look at the whole thing, but where Jesus met his disciples after his resurrection, and I believe he was restoring Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He was admitting, "Lord, I do love you." And so the Lord said, "Okay, Peter, I got responsibility for. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to feed my lambs," and so forth. But what essence that was the resurrected Lord forgave him. And from that point on, Peter was going to face many more times where that question would come up. Do I identify myself with Jesus and die? Or do I deny Jesus and live? Notice verse number 18. The Lord, after the last time, where if you look at verse 17, the final words, "Feed my sheep, Lord." Peter, I got something for you to do. Okay, Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest." In other words, you were pretty free as you doing what you wanted to do, Peter, when you're younger. "But when thou shalt be old," and the concept there, I think, is now that you are getting up in age, not so much physically, but maturing in your walk with God, though age would involve in that, was involved as well. But he says, "Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now, if you just read those words, you say, "Well, I don't understand all that." But verse 19 sort of clarifies it. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." He said, "Peter, you're going to die. And one day you're not going to be able to defend yourself. They will crucify you." And that's what he was, hands stretched out. And Peter, the history says that Peter, as they were going to crucify him, they said, "I'm not worthy to die as my Lord, so crucify me upside down." And so the story is that they did crucify him upside down for his Lord. So there came a place, a time in his life where he had, again, the opportunity. Deny Christ and live, or identify with Jesus and die. And I think Peter did well. He remained faithful even unto death, and he died a martyr's death. And he glorified God in doing. Wow. Now, I said all that to get to somewhere else. It's interesting. What was the difference between Peter in earlier at the time of Christ's trial and this time of his death, and even after that when he stood up at Pentecost and preached and ministered for God through the time of difficulty there in Acts 2, 3, and 4 and such, and really down through even 10 and 11. What was the difference? There was one great event, not just the cross, but the resurrection. I think there were other aspects. I think the power of the Holy Spirit was involved in that. But I think the reality of the resurrection from the dead was a key issue. The ultimate victory over sin and death and hell all came through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's what stirred the early church. And I wrote down this way: the assurance of eternal life through Christ has a way of minimizing the fear of death and the fear of persecution. What is it if you stood at that place and they were lining you up, and you know that the opportunity was you could say, "I'm a Muslim," because if you said you're a Muslim, you could be released. "Hey, I got years to go. I could still serve Christ. Why not just lie a little bit here?" Because someone put you on the spot between whether you were going to serve Christ or not serve Christ, whether you identify with Jesus or not identify with Jesus. So what if you were there? What would it? It's interesting. When you start going through the most hideous trials in life, whether it's health issues, whether it's persecution issues, whether you don't know what's going to happen and you have a whole failure of your finances and everything collapses, you know what happens if you're truly saved? What's going to happen is you'll go back to your Christian life and you will go back to the very basic truths that you know of, and that's what's going to carry you through. And what is the basic truth of Christianity? That Christ died for my sins and rose again. And because he lives, he rose from the dead, he conquered death, he conquered sin. That is the way you can stand for Christ, because you know if your life ended, it would not end all things, because you know where you'd be. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. How do you know that? How can you be assured of that? Because you believe with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength that Christ did actually die for your sins. And he actually rose again from the dead. If you don't believe that, you don't understand Christianity. And if we face persecution in America, you will have a hard time standing for truth unless you got this thing nailed down. It is the key. That's what you read in the book of Acts. And so jump over to the book of Acts, just chapter 1. I want you to see how Luke, who wrote this, God used him to write this, how he initiated this beginning, sort of the introduction, we could say, in verse number 1. Let's just start there. The former treatise, and he's talking about the former treatise because he wrote the book of Luke, and he mentions this same man. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day that he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So I just want to really focus in on verse 3. It says, to whom also he, Jesus, showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So from that little phrase, we'll just look at two facts to help clarify the truth of the resurrection of Christ. So number one, death, or his death. That's the setting for the resurrection. Notice how it puts, to whom after he showed himself alive, next three words, after his passion. The word passion, it comes from a Latin root that means suffering. In fact, the Greek term that's translated here, passion, that's the only time it's translated that way. 39 out of 40, 41, 42 times it's translated suffering. So that's the concept, suffering. Now, the Roman Catholic Church still uses that term passion. The Passion of Christ was the movie that was made by a Roman Catholic man, and that was the concept, his death, his suffering. And though we would not use that necessarily, just understand it's not a special word, it's just the word suffering. So it focuses in on this context, focuses in on the cross. And you could focus in a little more of his suffering in that, but that's, I think, the primary thing. So he said, after his suffering, after his death on the cross. So two things I want to do. I want to talk about the reality and just look at some Bible facts, and we won't be turning into passages because it'd take us too long. Just the Bible facts. Did Jesus really die? Okay? And so I'm just going to give you some things, and this is not all of them, but a few of them. Jesus did not faint. Jesus did not, you know, he wasn't a mirage. He wasn't just, the fact is he died. Okay? He died. Just two things I'll mention. One, the duty of the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers that were there to take care of him were paid to make sure that those three men who were crucified that day at Calvary died. The centurion was in charge to make sure it got carried out. Okay, so these soldiers understood that. If you in a Roman in the military there, if you were an officer or even a soldier, and you were to guard someone, and whatever their crime was and the penalty for that crime, if somehow they escaped the penalty of the crime, then guess who got to experience that penalty? You did. It was your responsibility. So, I mean, with that at stake, you know, if you were a Roman soldier, and if I don't get these, if these people are not killed, then I'm going to face some real, real difficulty here, maybe even life-threatening. Therefore, we'll make sure it's done. So, what's interesting, several things that stuck out to me was when they came to the Roman soldiers after the initial crucifixion time on the cross, that they would often come, because the Jews didn't want the bodies up there on the Sabbath day, and so that started at 6 p.m., and so to accommodate the Jews, what they would often do in that place, they would come and they would break the legs of those who had been crucified. The reason for that they say that at the crucifixion, when they were hanging, and they'd often, the nails were probably in this area, Okay, and that was because if you put him here, it would pull out of your hands. And so they would put there, and as they were hanging on the cross, and probably Jesus was turned sideways, and probably the nail went through both ankles, and you were twisted already. But they would say that to breathe, you would push yourself up and take your breath, and then you'd sag down. And so to facilitate a quicker death, they would break the legs so they could no longer push themselves up to last longer. And so they break the legs of the one man on his left, the one man on his right. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. It was prophetically fulfilled. I mean, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But the fact was, they said he's already dead. Now, to double make sure that he was dead, one of the Roman soldiers took his spear, went up underneath his ribs and into his heart, and double, you know, just to make sure he was dead. So by that fact of number one, not breaking the legs, that meant he was dead. By taking the spear up into his ribs and up into his heart, proved he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, as he came to ask for the body of Jesus, Pilate checked with the centurion because he thought, well, he shouldn't be dead yet. And by the way, it's interesting that Jesus gave up the ghost, this idea, gave up his spirit. In other words, he's the one who decided it's over. It is finished. And that meant the cross and what he paid for our sins, but it also meant he was the one who was in charge. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says it. But anyway, as Pilate came and checked with the centurion said, yes, he's dead. And therefore, he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. So all those things, the duties of the Roman soldiers said, this he was dead. Okay, think about some of the problems with the Lord's disciples. They were obviously devastated. I was thinking yesterday as I had a little time just to contemplate, and my mind went to how awful that Saturday would have been. It was supposed to have been the Jewish time of worship. How dejected, sorrowful, everything. But if he was not dead, they would have acted differently. They would have responded differently. But a couple things along that line. You remember when Jesus met them after his resurrection? He met them in a room that was probably locked, but closed doors, and Jesus appeared unto them. The concept that I just want to see is here where these men were frightened. They were not bold in going out. They were just overwhelmed that they had lost everything they'd ever wanted. Thomas, one of the disciples, was not there at that first meeting. But when the other disciples said, we've seen him. He said, he's not. No, I've not seen him. Until I put my hands into his side and put my hands into the print marks in his hand, he said, I'm not going to believe. It's very interesting. My daughter had a book. She has a book. And she was showing it to me yesterday, and they had a painting of, and I have no idea, I couldn't find who did the painting. I'm sure it's in there somewhere in the parts of the book that tell you about where they get the pictures and so forth. But an ancient, probably in the 1500s, 1800s, something, but a picture of Thomas, probably, and he's reaching his hand, and I personally don't think he probably touched Jesus, but he's putting his hand into the mark. But what it does, it you see a man and another disciple, and then you see Jesus, and you see his side, and it just is a very vivid portrayal. He had died. He had died. Several women went to the tomb on that day after the Sabbath. They had spices. You remember what they went to do? They went to anoint his body for burial. They knew he was dead. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus helped him prepare Jesus' body, it was to prepare it for burial. You didn't. I mean, here's someone, they're turning him over, they're wrapping him up, they're moving him in and out. I mean, they would know that this body that has no life, it's lifeless, it's limped, he's dead. And what they did is wrapped everything around him. Even if he wasn't dead, they probably would have killed him by suffocation because they wrapped around his head and everything and had 100 pounds of spices that they put all over his body and anointed it. So all I'm saying is those things and there are others that you could talk about. Jesus was dead. You say, well, Pastor, that's so simple. That's what it says. I know, but there's a lot of people's skepticism out there saying, come on, he didn't really die. It was just, he fainted on the cross and he was revived when it got cold in the tomb and all. No. He died. Yeah, he was dead. Now here's the key though, I won't take long with this, but the reason where you place your faith You could go historically, and I think the most people in America anyway believe historically, and probably most people around the world, historically, Jesus died. They don't have a problem with the fact of his death, but they don't understand why. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. He was paying the penalty for our violation of God's law. He had no sin in his own life. He lived a perfect life, and he died for us. It says over in Isaiah 53 that was read this morning, as in the narrative of our songs, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And really, that's the definition of sin. Going your own way. Just not going God's way, okay? Just going your own way. It could be a moral way. It could be an ethical way. It could be a conservative way. It could be a very liberal way. It could be a very wicked way. But it's just going your own way. I don't want to go God's way. I want my life to live. That's sin. So we've turned everyone to his own way. And then it says, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The wages of sin is death. And he paid what you owed, because you can never pay what you owe. So he paid it for you by dying on the cross. He died. That's why he died. And I would go so far as to say this. Salvation does not come just by you believing he died. You've got to believe he died for your sins. Your sins. You did it. I did it. And we need to understand that. So number one, death, the setting for the resurrection. And then second of all, alive, the proof for his resurrection. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 3 there. To whom, that's to the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The phrase infallible proofs is a single Greek word, and it means evidence that cannot be overturned. If you were in a modern court case and you brought this evidence in of it, that you would say infallible proofs and use that Greek term, you would say this case is over. They cannot refute this. That's what he's saying. That's what he's trying to get across. And it says that Jesus showed his men infallible proofs that he what? He was alive. Okay? A dead man who now was alive. It was not just a spirit. It was something they could touch. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So yes, his body was different after resurrection, but it was the same Jesus. They understood that. Okay? Jesus, and please follow along with this. Jesus did not want his followers to put a faith in a myth. He didn't want his followers to be hoping in a story. I always use you as an illustration because you're up front. Do you believe in Jesus? Mm-hmm. Folks, you're not going to do that because you believe in hobbits. You're not going to do that because you've watched a movie. You're not going to do that if you just think this is a good story that has a nice ending. You got to know it's life or death. You say, well, we don't face it, America. I know, and I think that's something that's a problem we may. Start telling everybody you know about Jesus and about the reality of his death and resurrection. You'll find some people aren't so friendly after all. But all I'm saying is, Jesus says, I don't want you to think this is just a myth. True faith is built on evidence, infallible proofs, okay? Now, that does not, please follow me, because that doesn't mean that faith is not involved. You cannot reason yourself to salvation. Faith is, as Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, that faith is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, you cannot figure out everything about salvation and about Jesus and about resurrection just by intellectual pursuits. There's something more to it. But he says, I want it to base on facts. That's why I come back to the fact Jesus died. Because if you don't have that fact, and that's where a lot of people go today, well, he didn't really die. Well, then that destroys the fact. Because you base faith on facts. The other fact, which you have to take by faith, is he came back to life. And so Jesus just wants you to know that the most important event in human history, a physical bodily resurrection from the dead, did take place. And that's a fact. But you got to understand why. And so, but let me just base a couple things on the facts. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, I'm not going to turn there. Paul says this, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Then number one, the message of Christianity is false. He uses the word vain there. And he said every response to Christianity is vain. In other words, your faith. If there's no resurrection, or if he's talking about there, not just resurrection, but the reality of Jesus' resurrection, if it didn't go, then our message is false and your response is false. Okay, so if we don't believe in the reality of the resurrection, it destroys everything. In fact, he goes in that passage, he said, we are of all men most miserable. And that word miserable has a concept, most to be pitied. In other words, and this is what America, you know, I wouldn't say America, this is what some of people do believe about you already, but that concept is these people are mentally off. They don't have it all upstairs. If you believe Christ rose from the dead, you're just sort of weird. You're sort of crazy. You know, maybe we need to put you in a drug, you know, get you on some drugs, you know, get your mental capacities back in order. But folks, he did rise from the dead. And that's Paul's point there. The message that we give, the response to that message is true. So a couple things just along that line about that reality. Again, there's more. I'm just going to mention a few that stuck out to me. And I'm going to say the action of angels, and of course that's a matter of faith as well, but the fact is that stone that was rolled away in the song they were singing to us, the stone has been rolled away. It was initially rolled away by the angels, and when that happened, it says the guards fainted and they left. But during that time, the angels also said something to the women there. And I believe that Dan read this passage as well there in Matthew 28. He said, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. Now think about that. He is risen as he said. So if you deny the resurrection, you're denying the truth of Jesus. In fact, I would go so far as you deny the resurrection, as Paul said, you know, your message is wrong and your faith is wrong. But I would go say you have to take a whole new view of Jesus. Because he said to his men on a number of occasions, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I will rise again. Now, they always miss that second part. Because whenever he said, I'm going to die, it was all of a sudden, oh, what? No, you can't. You can't die. You're the Messiah. You're going to live. No, it's not going to happen. You're going to start the kingdom. And so whenever they got to that part, I don't think they ever heard his last part. When he said, no, I'm going to rise again, I just think they missed it. And so think about it. Jesus said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. If he didn't rise, then he was a religious wacko.
I'm going to rise again.
Yeah, right. Sure. Okay, so if Jesus didn't rise, it changes the whole perspective on really what he's about. Because he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's just, you know, a crazy guy. And so I don't know how to get back there. But that fact that he said he's risen, the angelic, but I think more the meeting with Jesus that he had with several of his people, his followers, as was mentioned, that when he rose again, he met those women. And he said, he's here. In fact, it says in Matthew's gospel, it says that they grabbed him by his feet. You don't grab a spirit. You don't grab an apparition. You don't grab, you know, some people say that it was the imagination of his followers. 500? And she saw it once. It's interesting that those women went back as the angel said, go tell the disciples. They told them, and they said, no, that's not true. He's dead. Mary Magdalene had an individual time encounter with the risen Christ, and he said, go tell the disciples. And they didn't believe her either. Why? They knew she was dead. But anyway, let me go on in this positive side. So it says here at the end of verse number 3, it says, in speaking those things, I forgot where it's at now. He did it for 40 days, and now I'm off, it may be later in that passage. But Jesus, he before he ascended back on high, that he met with his disciples for 40 days, but it wasn't 40 days every day. It was intermittent times of meeting with them. And so one of those, I want us to go over to Matthew 24, or Luke 24, I'm sorry, Luke 24. And I want to show you just one of those meetings. But he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which was going out of Jerusalem. He met two there. He met Peter. And then he met all the apostles, minus Judas, minus Thomas. But Luke 24 and verse number 36, let's just jump in there. The two on the road to Emmaus was earlier in this chapter, but let's start in verse 36. And as they thus spake, the two from Emmaus came back and was telling the disciples, and they said, hey, the Lord's already appeared to Simon. He hasn't appeared to us yet. But as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and suppose that they had seen a spirit. Okay, so they were not truly convinced, even though they'd had testimony already. And all of a sudden, Jesus was there, and they're going, whoa, 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 whoa. He says, why are you so troubled? Why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Notice the invitation, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. You guys are questioning. Unloose my sandals. Apparently there were marks of the crucifixion remaining on his glorified body. But let's continue on. Verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. I need to pause here, because what were those marks that were still? He showed them, and those marks were there, the marks of the crucifixion. But let me change that a little bit. They were the marks of your sin being paid for. That's what was on him still. The marks that you and I placed there because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our going our own way. And I would just say that he wants to, in a sense, and please follow me, in a sense, he still says, I want you to see him. I want you to see him today. Because they speak of the reality of a need to be saved through the marks of Christ. They speak of the sacrifice of love. Please understand, folks, if you're here today and you have never made a response, a personal response to Jesus Christ, there's no other way you can get to heaven. See, because your sin is so awful and hideous, you can never pay for it yourself in departure from God, and the Bible calls it a lake of fire. That's not enough to pay for your sins for all eternity because of how awful it is. You've sinned against God. You've committed crimes against His kingdom. And so there's one way to get that paid for, and that's what Jesus did. When he said, it is finished, he meant the price has been paid. It's been taken care of. You now can be saved. And I would say this, it also speaks of a surety if you've come to him by faith. I've said this before, but Revelation says that when John saw Jesus in heaven, in picturesque form, he said, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. Those marks are never removed. That should assure you. It's been paid for. So he wants to show you today. Maybe some of you over the past few weeks, you've been getting those fiery darts saying, hey, you probably, I don't even know if your sin's taken care of. I don't know if you've got a home in heaven. I don't know if it's been dealt with. You stop a moment and think, look at his hands and his side. Look at his hands and his feet. Security found in Christ. I love it as he goes in verse 42, and he gave them a piece of broiled fish. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 41 says, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and he did eat before them. You know, that there's a physical body, physical food. He eats them. All I'm saying is here is there was all of it had to do. I want to prove to you infallible proofs that I am alive. I'm the same Jesus who was crucified, was dead. I'm alive forevermore. I want you to understand that. I want you to know it. We're not going to go to the other one. But you remember when Thomas, and I mentioned him earlier, but it's very interesting when Thomas said, I'll not believe unless I can put my hands in his side. And Jesus said, okay, here, Thomas. I want you to see it so you can believe. And I thought, this struck me the same way with his hands here. The proof of his death demonstrates the miracle of the resurrection. And it was a miracle. And Thomas fell down before the Lord and said, my Lord and my God. Folks, you and I are the only reasons there's any imperfections in heaven. Imperfections, yes, it's one. The scars that remain on the body of our Savior. But they are the security. They're the sweetest marks you'll ever see. They're why your joy cannot be taken from you. So I'll end with this. Why? You know, why was that? What's the reason for this? Well, it's where you place your faith. Everything that happened at Calvary, everything the Bible says happened at Calvary, everything that Jesus said would happen at Calvary, I'll pay for your sins. I'll deal with it. I'll cover your sins. I'll give you atonement for them. I will take care of it, and we'll blot it out as far as the east is from the west. We'll deal with it. I'll deal with it at Calvary when I die upon the cross in your place. So how do you know that happened? Well, you take it by faith. Yes. But God says, you know, I want to give you something to verify it for you. I want to give you something to make sure you understand it. For the wages of sin is death. Let me show you that I have conquered sin because I'm going to bring my son back to life. He will come back to life by his own power to demonstrate to you and to me that sin has been taken care of. The penalty has... See, folks, if he did not pay for sin, then he would not have risen from the dead. He would not have. Because the wages of sin is always death. It doesn't come back to life. His coming back to life proves to you and me, he did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. Your joy, no man taketh from you. There's a settled hope that will never go away when you understand. His death was paying the penalty for your sin, and his resurrection was the infallible proof that it really did happen. So now it's up to you. You need to respond. You need to have a time in your life where you recognize yourself as the cause for his crucifixion. You did it, yes. No, you didn't do the hammers and all the nails. I understand that. But it was my sin. It was your sin. Put him there. But praise God that he died, took care of it, and he rose again so we could have eternal life. So have you done that? Have you had a time where you've responded to that? And second of all, I will say this. Hopefully, no one in this room will ever face a Garissa University incident. But if you did, could you identify with Jesus and die? Because you know, since he died and rose again, I know I will rise as well.